You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bible and stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Today's New Testament reading and sermon text is taken from Paul's inspired letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's God's inspired, authoritative, all-sufficient, eternal, living word. You may be seated.
Let's declare our dependence on the Lord in prayer yet once again as we open up his word. Lord Jesus, when you prayed to your Father, Lord, you said that we are not of this world, just as you are not of this world. And then you asked that we would be sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. And just as the Father sent you into the world, so you sent us into the world. And you consecrated yourself that we may be sanctified in the truth. Lord, we know the Father heard your cries. Today, we ask that by the means of grace, the hearing of your word, Lord, we too might be sanctified in the truth. We ask this according to your will, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In chapter 2 of this book of Ephesians, Paul reminded us that there was a time, there was a season, and for some of us, it was a prolonged season when we were dead, when we were separated from the life of God by the trespasses and sins that literally consumed our lives. At that time, Paul said, we were following the course of this world, continually conforming to the corrupt moral and ethical patterns of this evil age, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. At that time, we were driven, literally driven by the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And like all the rest of mankind, we were by nature children of wrath. And then, praise God, in chapter 4, Paul moves, in verse 4, Paul moves from the bad news to the good news. When he said, but God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, he separated us. He separated us for himself. He made us alive together with Christ. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Folks, throughout the first three chapters of this epistle, Paul wonderfully revealed the eternal purpose of God to rescue a people for himself, a people who were chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and sealed
by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our glorious future inheritance. In his commentary, John Stott said this. He said, for three chapters, Paul has been unfolding the eternal purposes of God that he has worked out in history through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from the dead. God is creating something entirely new, not just a new life for individuals, but an entirely new society. Those who were once alienated from God are now reconciled. A splintered humanity is now united as one in Christ. And God is building a new temple out of living stones where he will dwell eternally with his people. And now as Paul continues his letter to the church in Ephesus, as we enter into chapter 4, he makes a transition from explaining the work of God in redemption to exhorting these Ephesian believers to live a life that is worthy of the calling that they received from God. In the opening verse of chapter 4, we find a turning point in Paul's letter. He said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now that God, by his grace, has redeemed us from slavery to sin, now that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, now that we are able to comprehend the height, the depth, and the breadth of the love of Christ, having been filled, as Paul said, with the fullness of God, we who believe are empowered to live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And it is with these words that Paul moves from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from theological exposition to practical application. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you may remember that we found a similar pattern in Paul's epistle to the Romans. After spending 11 chapters meticulously, carefully explaining the doctrines of sin and redemption, when Paul sat down to pen chapter 12, he moved on. He moved in the same way from creed to conduct. When he said this, he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, friends, I want you to notice the word that Paul uses here in both of these texts, in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4. When he makes this transition from doctrine to duty, he uses the word therefore. Therefore. This word, therefore, takes us all the way back and consumes all three chapters that we have studied over the past months. He takes us back to the strong theological foundation that he laid in Romans in 11 chapters, in Ephesians in 3 chapters, and all of the ethical injunctions that Paul will make in chapters 4 through 6 flow naturally from and are empowered by the rich doctrinal truths that he expounded in the first 3 chapters. John MacArthur outlined this portion that we're studying this morning, this portion of Ephesians, with these 3 points, and I couldn't improve them, so I'm handing them to you from him. The first point that we'll get to this morning is the call to walk worthy. There's a call, and that call is to walk worthy. Second, we'll look at the characteristics of that worthy walk. Finally, we'll look at the cause of a worthy walk. So the call, the characteristics, and the cause of this worthy walk. Let's begin reading again in verse 1, where Paul said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, by describing himself as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul recognizes the providence of God in his present circumstances. You remember that he's writing this letter from prison in Rome. And yet, Paul is not bitter. Paul is not disheartened. He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of Rome. He says that he is a prisoner for the Lord. A prisoner for the Lord. You remember from our study in the book of Acts that on the road to Damascus, Jesus took Paul captive, not with chains of iron, of course, but with cords of love. He was taken captive for the Lord, set apart for the work of the gospel in Christ. And now as he moves into chapter 4, Paul urges the Ephesians, and he urges you, he urges me, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In essence, Paul is exhorting these believers to live every day of their lives in a manner that is worthy of the divine call that they received from God. Now, friends, this word worthy, to walk in a way that is worthy, the word worthy in the original language is axios, which carries the idea of weight, a weight or balance. It is from this Greek word that we receive our English word axiom, which means to be equal in weight or equal in value. So what we want to do is to understand this word, we look at a picture of those old-time scales. I'm not old enough to remember them, so you certainly don't. But those old-time scales where the weights were placed on one side of the scale and the product that you're purchasing is placed on the other side of the scale. And when those scales balanced, the transaction was actually declared axios. The transaction is worthy. The weights have balanced. And with that in mind, a believer whose life is lived in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which he has been called is one whose lifestyle, whose daily living corresponds to his position or his vocation as a child of God. His daily life is equivalent to his spiritual position in Christ that God has called him to. Now, as believers, we're to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So the second thing that we want to look at is that calling, that calling. What is this calling that Paul refers to here in verse 1? Well, I believe Paul is speaking of the effective call of God unto salvation. See, through the proclamation of the gospel, God effectively draws to himself those he chose before the foundation of the world, as we saw that in chapter 1 and verse 4. God calls those he chose, and he predestined them for adoption with a view to transforming them into the image of his beloved Son. We see this same word, the same calling in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. In Romans 8, 29, those whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There it is. He predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. In Ephesians 1, it was we were predestined for adoption. Same here. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's that idea of adoption. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's our word. He called them. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes, glorified. In Romans chapter 8, in a very clear and concise way, Paul laid out the entire work of God in salvation. In eternity past, God the Father foreknew and foreordained the eternal destiny of his beloved people. And then in the course of time, he justified them through the death and resurrection of his one and only Son. And then he called them to salvation by the Holy Spirit. And finally, on that great day of the Lord that we all look forward to, he will surely glorify them. Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of this calling. It speaks of it as an effectual calling. It speaks of it as a holy or heavenly calling. He called us with a heavenly calling. Writing to Timothy, Paul said, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. It is by means of this holy calling that God begins his work, conforming us into the image of his Son. And now, as we move on to verses 2-3, Paul describes the characteristics of those who walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. He said this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, in these verses, we find five essential attributes for faithful Christian living. Five attitudes that undergird a lifestyle that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. The larger context of chapter 4 would tell us that these five characteristics are essential to preserving the unity of the body. These are characteristics of the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who unifies us because we have the one Spirit of God dwelling in us. And these are characteristics, these are fruit of the Spirit that dwells in us. John MacArthur said this, he said, these characteristics, of which humility is the foundation, form a progression, a genuine exercise of one leading to the exercise of those that follow. So just as pride in our flesh leads to strife, humility leads to gentleness. And gentleness leads to patience. And patience is necessary to guard the unity of the church. The word here that is translated humility is actually a compound word which was likely coined by Paul, and it means to think or to judge with lowliness. And that would be lowliness of mind and lowliness of heart. John Wesley observed that neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a word for humility. I found that very interesting. They didn't even have a word for humility. The very concept of humility was so foreign, so abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ inspired a whole new language, new words that were penned by the apostles, new thoughts that were necessary to describe the new society that we know today as the body of Christ. And the characteristics of that new society reflect the nature and character of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. Those who walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling will reflect the humility of Christ. And folks, you know this. Whenever we speak of the humility of Christ, we automatically turn to what? We turn to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, Paul said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. By virtue of your union with Christ, this is the mind that you can have. This is the mind that you should have. It is, in fact, the mind of Christ. And who said? Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. He goes on and says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be forcibly held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By humbling himself, by taking on the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, Jesus set the standard. He is the standard for all those who would live in a manner that is worthy of their calling. My friends, the sin of pride, which is at the root of all discord, has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Pride gives birth to hostilities, all kinds of hostilities. We see this in the gospel narrative. Just as we observe the lives of the disciples who walked with Jesus. Luke tells us in chapter 22 that a dispute also arose among them. And what was that dispute about? It was about who should be regarded as the greatest. Often we hear these disciples are arguing with one another as to who is the greatest among them. And sadly, this was in fact a reoccurring debate. Even on the night when Jesus was betrayed, they argued over which of them was the greatest, when the greatest of all men, the King of Kings, was sitting right there among them. They're arguing as to who would sit next to them, because the one who would sit next to them would be considered the greatest. So who's going to sit next to him? I am. You are. No. They're arguing over this. In Luke chapter 22, 25, Jesus said, you know, fellas, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are considered benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Now, the youngest in this culture was one who did not have a great inheritance. He was the one who was reliant upon the elder brother to give the father's inheritance to them. He had no inheritance of his own, but he was reliant upon the elder brother to give the inheritance. You are to consider yourselves among the youngest, because it is through our elder brother, Christ, that we receive the inheritance of the Father. He said this, he said, for who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. My friends, Jesus set the holy standard for the church. This new society, Christ's body of believers, must be different from the world, where men seek to exercise authority over one another. The followers of Jesus, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, must by that same Spirit display the humility of Christ. They must consider their brothers greater, better than themselves. Remember the words of Jesus that are recorded for us in Matthew 11, 28, where he said, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The eternal Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were made, put on flesh and came to dwell among us. The one who is the express image of the Father wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the feet of his disciples. Folks, when God graciously reveals the gentleness when he shows us the meekness of Christ, when our hearts are open to the reality of who Jesus truly is, our sinful pride is exposed, and we must repent of our foolishness, our fleshliness, our desire to be above other men. As Paul continued to describe the characteristics of this worthy walk, he moved on from humility to gentleness, which is also translated meekness. Now, the Cambridge Dictionary defines meekness as the quality of being quiet, gentle, and unwilling to argue or express one's opinions. But that's not necessarily the biblical definition of meekness. The original word in the Greek, praeutes, is an inward grace of the soul, that expression of which is chiefly towards God. We see God high and exalted, and we are low. Because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see ourselves in his glory as lowly. The expression of this meekness is chiefly towards God, being at peace with God's providence. It's a condition of the mind and heart which demonstrate gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. You see, meekness is strength that is under control. Meekness is strength under control. Once again, the Lord Jesus is the highest and greatest example of this strength under control. All things were created by him and for him. He could speak to the waves and the wind, and they would respond. Matthew describes him in these words: he will not quarrel, nor cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. You see, Jesus is the perfect example of meekness. When we look through the Bible to find another example, who else in the Bible is meek? Well, Numbers 12:3 says this about Moses. It says, as a man who was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet, consider his life. He was willing to confront the strongest man on the face of the earth, who was Pharaoh, on behalf of God's people, Israel. In Exodus 32:19, Moses didn't shy away from boldly opposing the people of Israel in their rebellion and idolatry. When he came down from the mountain and saw this golden calf, he told them what for. That's meekness? Yes. That's righteous meekness. Moses reverently debated with God. You remember this. When God suggested that he would abandon Israel and start all over again with Moses. Remember the promises that you made. He debated with God in meekness. Now we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, will walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling when we walk in humility and we walk in meekness. Like humility and meekness, the next two qualities also form a natural pairing. He says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. With patience, bearing with one another. Now, those who walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling will grow in grace to the point where they will reflect the character and nature of Christ. They will display the patient endurance in their relationship with one another. This word, the word that is translated patience here in verse 2, is macrothumia. May mean nothing to you, but macro, think of macro. That means large or big or huge. Macrothumia. You can almost hear it there. Temperature, thumos, which is tempered. So this person is a large or grand-tempered person. The word speaks of being slow to anger, specifically with difficult people. Being slow to anger with difficult people. And even as I describe the word, There may be faces of certain people that are arising in your mind. People who test your patience. People who are just plain irritating. People who might be hard to love. In 45 years in this fellowship, I am convinced that God specifically brings difficult people into the church to stretch us. He brings them here to mold us. These difficult people can be God's tools of transformation in my life, and many of them have been. Remember, and we must never forget, that God is the potter and we are the clay. He is determined to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ, and he never hesitates to break out the sharp tools that he needs to cut away our flesh. And sometimes those sharp tools are sharp people. You think of that clay as it's going around on the wheel, and the master's hands are holding on to that clay, and he's shaping and he's molding it, and every once in a while he pulls out the knife and he just cuts it. And doesn't God do that in our lives? And oftentimes he uses other people to do that, to take that heavy, hardened lump of our flesh away. God uses other people to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul exhorted the believers, saying this: "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them." Well, in some people in the church in Thessalonica were lazy. They didn't want to go to work. That Jesus was coming back soon, so they quit their jobs. They're just going to hang out and wait for Jesus, right? Admonish the idle. That's what that's about. And while Paul urged them to admonish their brothers, he insisted that they do so with all patience. There's the rub. After all, God is patient with us. And we need to be patient with one another. If we are reflecting the image of Christ, how patient has Christ been with you? Keep that in mind. Dwight Pentecost tells the story of a church split that was so serious that each side of that split filed a lawsuit to dispossess the others from the church building. Of course, that lawsuit itself completely disregarded the biblical injunction not to take a fellow believer to civil court. Well, in this particular case, the local authorities had enough wisdom to throw the frivolous lawsuit out of the court. And eventually, the case was held by the denominational judiciary, where it belonged in the first place. And the council declared the winner. But sadly, the loser went on to form, well, you know it. He formed another church in the same community with the people who were disgruntled about the first church. How do you think that went? Well, in this court proceeding, the denominational judiciary discovered that the irreconcilable conflict actually began at a church dinner. A church dinner of all things. And one of the elders complained when he received a smaller slice of ham than the child who sat next to him, and that started the divide of the church. Obviously, that church didn't follow the biblical principles for raising up qualified elders, nor did they follow the biblical practices for church discipline. Now, folks, as we seek to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, we must continually look to the Lord Jesus for the humility and gentleness, for the patience and forbearing love that will guard the unity of the body of believers. We don't have that in our flesh. Understand that. It must be by the Spirit. It must be representative of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, in his letter to the Colossians, Paul commanded the believers to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And when we put on love, when we seek the welfare of our brothers and the good of the community, we then are walking in a manner that is worthy of our calling. It is putting the other person first. We do this in our marriages, or we should be doing this in our marriages. I put you first. I put you first. Why? Out of love for Christ. because Christ put me first and gave his life for me. So I should then, as a husband, lay down my life for my wife. We'll get to that in a couple of months. When God's people live their lives in the humility, the meekness, the patience, the tolerance, and the love that come by the Holy Spirit, the church will enjoy unity and live in the bond of peace. And finally, when we come to verses 4-6, Paul reveals the origin of the believer's worthy walk. It doesn't begin in us, it begins in God. It begins where our salvation begins, in the Trinity itself. This next portion of Scripture is wholly Trinitarian. Listen to it in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are seven ones here. Seven ones here, showing the unity of the Trinity that should be reflected within the body of believers. Seven times in three verses, Paul says one. Each time it is connected with one of the persons of the Holy Trinity. Now, first we see the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in bringing unity. He said there is one body and one spirit. The Holy Spirit actively immerses every individual believer into one body, the body of Christ. And he does so at the time of our regeneration. When we are born of the Spirit, we are plunged into the body of Christ. Now remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, we saw this in chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul said, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Our unity is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Folks, wherever I have traveled, in every country where I have been privileged to carry the gospel, when I met with other believers, when I met with pastors and missionaries, I have experienced the same sweet fellowship, the same oneness of heart and mind that we enjoy here at Harvest, because there is one body. No matter whether you're Jew or Greek, no matter whether you're Guatemalan, no matter whether you are from Cuba, it doesn't matter. We are one in Christ. Next, we see that the unity of the church has its origin in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "As you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And so the Lord Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the object of our hope, and our baptism is all Christ. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the eternal second person of the Trinity, in whom we have believed, and all of us have been baptized into Christ. And friends, I don't believe that this is only speaking of water baptism, although it is speaking of water baptism. We have to take this beyond the image into the true reality of what we are baptized or who we are baptized into. Okay, we are immersed, baptized into the person of Jesus Christ. We are joined with him in his death, joined with him in his burial, joined with him in his resurrection, of which baptism is a sign, is an image, is a display of our union with Christ. Because he died, we died. Because he rose, we rose to newness of life. All of that is in Christ Jesus. And it is for his second coming that we are presently waiting with joyful and expectant hope. He is our hope. Finally, there is the person of the Father and his work in unifying all believers together. He says there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God the Father is uniquely the Father, the origin of all of those who believe, regardless of their ethnic heritage, regardless of their intellectual ability, their economic status. By virtue of our new birth, we have one God and one Father. And he rules supremely over all of his creation, all the while being intimately involved in the lives of his creatures. We call that God is transcendent over all things, and he is immanent. He is with us, in us, alongside of us. He is here. God the Father sovereignly, graciously accomplishes his will for his people, being the Lord of all and with all. He accomplishes his purposes. So what are the implications of our unity that is rooted in the Holy Trinity? What does this say about the church and the unity of the church? Well, like the Trinity, the unity of the church is eternal and unbreakable. The unity of the church, according to the scripture, is eternal and unbreakable. Now, that may not be some of our experience because of our sinful flesh. But the scripture says the unity of the church is eternal, unbreakable. It is compared to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity of the true church of God is as indestructible as the Godhead is indestructible. And so, friends, as we study through these final three chapters of this wonderful epistle, we cannot separate our duty from the doctrine that we learned in the first three chapters. We can't separate them. Some people absolutely love doctrine. They would be content to spend the rest of their lives contemplating the first three chapters of Ephesians. I know who you are. Yeah. You'd be just so happy. Let's stay in 1-3. Who needs 4-6? Let's stay here. We're going to contemplate the wonders of God, his election, his predestination. We're going to contemplate, oh, for the rest of my life, I want to contemplate the richness of these doctrines. And I understand that emotion. I understand that drive. There are other people who love practical application. They just want someone to tell them how to live. Give me 10 steps of how I can love my neighbor. Give me 6 steps to be a better husband. Tell me how to raise godly children. I love this practical application stuff. And friends, all of these things are important. But we must remember that practical application can never be separated from doctrinal truth. We must remember that none of them are even possible apart from the saving, sanctifying work of God in Jesus Christ. We must understand the work of God in salvation in order then to progress through to being patient. How can I be patient if I don't understand the character and nature of God? How can I live humbly if I don't know Christ, who is humble? My friends, it is God who makes us worthy of our calling. It is God who sanctifies us. It is his work. He has chosen means to accomplish that work. His word is one of the means that he has chosen to accomplish his work of sanctification in our lives. But understand this. It is all the work of God. I cannot accomplish this by my own strength, by my own wisdom, by my own efforts. That's not possible. I must be in Christ, allow Christ to live through my life, be constant in prayer, in his word, communing with him, and the fruit of that communion with Christ then will reveal the nature of Christ and be displayed in all of these things that we talked about today. Father, We are your new creation as a church. We are a body of people that have been called, Lord, called by your Spirit. We have been justified by the work of Christ, adopted into one family. As a body of believers, Lord, it is the desire of my heart that we would reflect the true beauty of Christ to the world that is around us, that as we walk in love together, people will see. They'll see who Christ truly is. And then, Lord, grant us opportunities to share the life-changing gospel with all those who are around us, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, equip us for every good work, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.